2 Samuel chapter 12. If you're using the gift Bible from the church, you'll find it on page 234 in the Old Testament. We're continuing our series in the life of David. Would you stand together as we read? This is after David's grievous sin with the wife of Uriah. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die, and he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die.' So Nathan went to his house." Father, as we seek to look into the Word, we pray that you'd give us clarity of speech and mind to faithfully proclaim your truth. And Lord, in this passage, which is so sobering and yet is overshadowed by your grace and mercy, we pray that you would touch every heart. For that heart, that life that is here today, burdened by sin, because they have not yet come to know the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, by simple faith and trust in him, we pray that today would be a day of decision, a day of salvation, to receive Christ personally. And for any believer here who's struggling with some past area of sin or some current area of disobedience and is burdened by the guilt of it all, Father, today, point us to Christ. Point us to the cross. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. King David is the one of whom God said, "He is a man after my own heart." And yet, as the king of Israel, he messed up royally. He sinned grievously. He was guilty of breaking a number of the commandments of God, just off of the Ten Commandments list. He was guilty of lying. He was guilty of coveting. He was guilty of adultery. He was guilty of stealing. He was guilty of murder. And he covered up that sin for months. It was a terrible time for David. You can read about it in Psalm 32. Yet we'll see that God, even though David is in the midst of this guilt for what he did, we're going to see God's mercy and grace to him. And yet it's a severe mercy. It's a severe grace, because even though David would know the blessing of having the guilt and the penalty lifted from him when he confessed it, there would be lingering consequences and scars. What happens when you've blown it so badly? What happens when you've got things in your past or things in your present that you know are wrong and you just can't seem to shake? And if it's stuff in the past, it haunts you. What do you do? Let's look together at this text. Notice, first of all, that sin will be exposed one way or another. Often in this life and certainly in the life to come, sin will be exposed. It says in chapter 12, verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David." From the previous chapter, we know what happened with David. If you were here, we taught on this. David had seen in a neighboring house or a neighboring courtyard or through a neighboring window from his rooftop, he had seen a woman bathing. She was the wife of one of David's valiant soldiers named Uriah. Uriah's wife was named Bathsheba. Instead of turning away when he caught a glimpse of her bathing, he looked, he continued to look, he lingered, he lusted, and he sent for her, he took her, and he committed adultery with her. She became pregnant. David then tried to cover up his sin by sending for Uriah, asking the commander to send Uriah home from the battlefield. And when he came, David said, "Go down to your house, spend some time with your wife. You've earned it. You've been fighting hard. Go take a break." And Uriah, because of his commitment to the fighting men, he would not do it. On two separate occasions, he spent the night sleeping on the ground outside David's door. David didn't know what to do, but then he realized he would have to deal with it by murdering Uriah. And so he sent Uriah back with a sealed letter in his hand, back to the front, which were his death warrant. It was delivered to Joab, and the deed was done. Uriah was murdered, killed in battle by an arranged plan. But the thing displeased the Lord. Notice the end of verse 27 in chapter 11. "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." He thought he had covered it up. But he was miserable during those intervening months between the deed and between when Nathan the prophet was sent to him. David, his body wasted away. As I said, you can read it in Psalm 32. He was tormented by the guilt of his sin. Perhaps as many as 9 months have gone by and David has lived with this secret. You see, God doesn't settle all of his accounts at the end of the month, but settle them he does. But then, it says in verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David." Nathan was David's friend, his advisor, his spiritual mentor, and he came with a difficult task: to confront David with his sin. It's interesting that he didn't march in as a prophet and he didn't begin to lambast David and say, "David, you're a low-down, cheap, conniving, hypocritical sinner. You've taken the wife of one of your valiant soldiers." He didn't do that. Rather, he began to tell a story to David that would prepare David's heart to deal with his own sins, and David himself would judge himself. David himself really would condemn himself by his response. And there's something here to remember when you and I are called on to confront people. Oh, we need to pray for wisdom. We need to pray for the right words, for the Spirit to guide us. And many times it's giving an analogy where the individual will see themselves and realize the truth about themselves. So Nathan tells a story, and David may have thought, "Well, Nathan is bringing me something that's happened in Jerusalem. It's something that's happened in my realm. He needs my input. This is an injustice." And David may be thinking that Nathan has brought this story, an actual account. And it may be, we can't be sure. Or it may be a story that Nathan is developing, sort of a parable. He said, David, there in one city there were two men, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, one little female lamb that he bought and nourished. It grew up with him and his children. It was so prized to him. It ate and drank. This little lamb ate and drank with the family. It would lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. One day, David, a traveler came to the rich man, and rather than the traveler going to his many flocks and selecting an animal and butchering it and offering that for the meal, for the feast, this rich man went and stole and took the one animal from the poor man and killed it and served it and prepared it for his guest. Well, David's response was immediate. Look at verse 5. David's anger burned greatly against the man. The man, the unknown, the unnamed man, the poor man, or rather the rich man. David's anger burned greatly against him. His sense of justice was inflamed. What he didn't realize was that he, David, was the rich man. Uriah was the poor man. And Bathsheba was the lamb that David had taken. In fact, here in verse 4, you'll notice it says that the rich man took the poor man's ewe lamb. Same word, took, taken, used over in chapter 11, verse 4, where it says that David took her. He sent messengers and took her, just as the rich man took the lamb of the poor man. David's anger burned. He knew the rich man in this story had acted wickedly, unrighteously, unjustly. And so in verse 5, David cries out, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die." I mean, David is going beyond the law. He says, not only does he deserve to die, he needs to restore that lamb fourfold. Well, the law of Moses in Exodus 22, verse 1, said that if you stole somebody's lamb and you sold it or you killed it, you had to pay back four lambs. So David's right in that, making restitution fourfold. But he's going way beyond in his judgment, says the man who does this deserves to die. The law didn't require that. Stealing a lamb was not a capital offense. It didn't merit the death penalty under the law of Moses. David says he deserves this because he had no compassion. And David doesn't realize that he's condemning himself. That the story is a picture of David. Beloved, do you know there's a principle here? And I think the principle is this. It's one that I'm sad to say I have at times seen worked out in my life. And the principle is this. What you excuse in your own life, you tend to become very critical of in others. The areas of our own personal sin, the areas where we particularly struggle, are the things we are often the most intolerant of in others. This week, check yourself. When you find yourself judging someone about something, becoming upset, becoming very holier than thou about something in their life, just stop and reflect on your own heart. Pastor Mike read it earlier. Romans. Put it in your notes. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." Do you find yourself quick to condemn hypocrisy in others? Be careful. Be careful. You are likely blind to your own hypocrisy and your own areas of inconsistency in your life. Do you find it easy to find fault and to judge those who experience moral failure? Have poor moral values? Is it easy to cast the stone? Be very careful. Sometimes that's coming from one who struggles themselves with impure thoughts, impure deeds. Do you find yourself critical of how others use their money? On themselves? Other ways? Often indicates,
maybe I have a materialistic, covetous spirit. Self-focused.
There's the principle. David, Exhibit A, right? Maybe we need to examine our hearts. After David's moral judgment about the man, he said, "The man who has done this deserves to die." Nathan responds, four words, and it's really only two words in the Hebrew text, two words, "You are the man. You are the man."
How do you think Nathan said that to David? I don't know. I used to wonder if David was angry, his neck muscles were bulging against his collar, if he had a collar, and he's poking his finger in David's face. "David, you're the man. That's you. You are so quick to judge others." But I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure.
I wonder if, as a man of God, Nathan was so deeply grieved over the king's sin that perhaps, like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet of the Old Testament, Nathan, there were tears forming in his eyes. "David, that's you. That's what you did. You're the man." May it be that when we are called to confront someone, it's a difficult thing for us. And it's with a broken heart and a broken spirit. And with grief. So David's sin was exposed. The Bible says, "Your sin will find you out." Numbers 32:23. Sin will be exposed. Secondly, sin is ugly. That's not a very theological way to put it, but I struggled with what else to say here about the nature of David's sin. So let's just say sin is ugly. First of all, it forgets the goodness of God. It forgets the goodness of God. When we sin, ultimately, we are sinning against grace. We are sinning against God's goodness. David certainly was. You see, when we sin, the tempter isn't seeking to get us to hate God, just to forget God. Forget the cross. Forget all that He's done for us and just focus on yourself. So the Lord says through Nathan, "David, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and wives. I've given you a position. I've given you protection. I've given you possessions, including your predecessor's harem. I've given you all of that. I've given you the house of Israel and Judah. I've given you a kingdom. And if that were too little, I would have given you much more." David was the rich man because of God's blessings, and yet he wasn't satisfied. He wanted more. He lost sight of all that God had given him. He coveted. And beloved, when you and I forget God's blessings, and at the top of the list is when we forget all that God has done to purchase our salvation, and we begin to lose sight of that, we're heading down a wrong path. And when we forget all of God's blessings, and here we are entering into this Thanksgiving season, and we begin to lose sight and begin not to have a thankful heart, it leads, first of all, to coveting. And coveting leads to all manner of evil as we pursue stuff that hurts us. And so it was with David.
And God reminds him of all that He had done for him. You know, put in your notes again, Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. And there it says that at the heart of man's rebellion against God is an unthankful heart. That's very instructive. Romans 1:21. "For even though they knew God, knew about God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks."
But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened, and so on. In gratitude. No wonder God says in verse 9 to David, why? David, why? Why? After all I've given you. Sin forgets the goodness of God. Secondly, sin despises the Word of God. It despises God's Word. Verse 9, as we said, David broke a number of the commandments. He acted as though he was above the law, that the law really didn't matter. I don't think he was consciously thinking that, but that's the position he put himself in. And God says, you despise my Word. You acted as though obedience is optional, that you're above the law. Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me, John 14:21. And God points out here so clearly that despising his Word is despising God himself. Verse 10, you have despised me. Thirdly, sin is ugly because sin ruins people. Sin ruins people. Verse 9. Now, if we had a Hebrew Bible and we could all read Hebrew, we would see the sentence structure here puts the emphasis in the sentence on the people. Not so much on the sin and the deed of murder and adultery, but on the people affected by it. And it would read something like this there at the end of verse 9. Uriah the Hittite you struck down. His wife you have taken. Him you have killed with the sword. God, even in the way that's written, seems to be pointing to the fact that sin ruins and destroys people and relationships and families. Our sin despises God, His Word, His grace, and it hurts, it harms, it scars people. Sin is ugly. It's destructive. Thirdly, sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. There are always consequences to sin. Our hearts are so deceitful, we think, well, a little here, a little there. No one will ever know. It's just a little satisfying of the flesh. No, sin always has consequences. It always comes to steal and kill and destroy and rob us of joy and peace when we yield. First of all, sin brings chastening from God. Sin brings chastening from God. Verse 10, God said, now therefore, because you've done this, because you struck down Uriah with the sword. David was guilty of murder, although he didn't have the sword in his hand that killed him. He had ordered it. Therefore, God said to David, the sword shall never depart from your house. That's pretty sobering. Therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. David's family would experience sorrow and trouble and tragedy. David's sins of murder would come back as his own sons would be murdering within the family. His sin of immorality, his taking of another wife, would be played out in his family. It's interesting. David had said, the man who has done this thing, who had taken the little lamb, must restore it fourfold. And four of David's sons died. Three died violent deaths, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. And the fourth son, this little unnamed child, first child of Bathsheba, would die as well. God goes on in verse 11. He says, and I will raise up evil against you from your household. I will take your wives. You took a wife. I will take your wives from before your eyes. Give them to your companion. That would be Absalom. And he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Absalom would rebel against his father. He would take his father's throne. And then he would publicly humiliate the concubines of David up on the rooftop in the sight of Israel. See, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he shall also reap. Proverbs 13:15 says, the way of the transgressor is hard. I remember years ago as I was taking my training at seminary and traveling down to Lafayette, Indiana, where I was receiving some counseling training. And we would sit for hours of the day just observing these godly men counsel people with issues and problems and
and significant struggles in their life. And many of them were believers, not all, but they would come to this church counseling ministry. And we were there kind of on the side as prayer partners, praying for the counselor, praying for the couple or the individual. And the scripture that came to me as the people unburdened their hearts and spoke of all the messes that sin had led to. And the scripture, the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of sin leads to difficulty and trouble. And that's certainly true of the unsaved. Sinful living brings trouble and misery and pain. You cannot escape that. But the same is true for a believer in Christ. God won't let us sin without bringing us to repentance and chastening us, spanking us. Hebrews 12 says that He disciplines those whom He loves. Hebrews 12, 6, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? God hates the sin so much and what it does to people that He will discipline, He will spank, He will chasten His children for our good. Beloved, if there were no painful consequences to sin, you think the world is bad now? It would be much worse. If people were just sinning with impunity and there were no consequences to it, sin brings chastening from God. Secondly, sin brings public shame. Another consequence, sin brings public shame. Look at verse 11 again. I will take your wives and give them to your companion. He shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. The sin of Absalom with David's wife, with his concubines, his harem, would be as public as David's sin was secret. Beloved, some sins, some evil deeds will not be exposed until judgment day. But invariably, generally, these kinds of things, these deeds, have a way of coming to light even in this life. And the shame that it brings. The spouse finds out, the family finds out. The friend finds out, the employer finds out, the church finds out, the civil authorities find out about the immorality, about the financial impropriety. But what often amazes me is how adept we humans are at thinking that it won't somehow be made known. And we only need listen to the news. We only need look at the news media. And a day, it's hard to find a day that goes by. And there isn't another story of something from someone's past that has risen to the surface and is now a matter of public knowledge and shame to the individuals involved. I'll never get caught. I'll never be found out. Sin has a way of bringing public shame. Thirdly, sin causes unbelievers to mock God. The sin of believers. David was one who loved God, but his sin, the Lord said, caused the unbelievers, the pagans, to mock God, to blaspheme God's name. Beloved, when a Christian sins like this, and it happens far more than we'd care to admit. And when it comes to light, it gives so much fodder to the mockers of God, the late night comedians. If it's a public figure, someone in politics, someone in business, someone in the visible church who takes a terrible fall. And the gospel is weakened in the eyes of men. The church is seen as more irrelevant. God's name is dishonored. Beloved, we who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly love God, and we keep a list of deterrents to sin. At the top of the list is, I don't want the name of my Savior to be dragged through the mud. I don't want the name of my family to be dragged through the mud. I don't want my children to have shame brought to them. I don't want the church. We rehearse that, and we cling to the cross. We cling to the grace of God.
Thirdly, or fourthly rather, sin brings loss. Sin brings loss. Verse 14. By this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. Oh, David would experience mercy. He'd experience forgiveness. He would rejoice and find sweet relief in that the guilt of his sin was lifted. But it was a severe mercy. He would experience a severe loss, the death of this child conceived through his adulterous affair. Sin always robs. Sin always destroys. There's pleasure in sin for a season. But it's like Jesus said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, John 10:10. Robs us of joy and peace and spiritual well-being. Well, what must happen when we sin? What has to happen? Notice fourthly, sin must be confessed. Sin must be confessed. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. It's even fewer words than that in the Hebrew. It's very simple, but I believe David was broken. He's humbled. He's sincere. He's contrite. That's what distinguished him, by the way, from King Saul, whom God rejected. We'll see in a moment. But David here, notice, no excuses, no blame shifting. No, well, Nathan, you know, I was so tired that night and man, she seduced me. What was she doing in front of that window anyway? What was she doing out in that courtyard? Or, Nathan, you know, I had a difficult childhood. I mean, you know what it's like to be the youngest of all these brothers and get picked on all the time? No. None of that. Nathan, you know, I really, give me a break. I mean, I've got a sexual addiction. I think I'm genetically predisposed to that kind of behavior. I think it's in my genes. Can I blame that? I mean, can I help that? No. I have sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51:4, David wrote, he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, David had sinned against others, but he knew that preeminently this was sin against the Lord, his God. And he's confessing it. And as I said, here's the difference between King Saul and King David. How did Saul respond when he was confronted by Samuel the prophet with his sin and arguably less of a serious sin? I mean, on the face of it, level, because all sin is equally reprehensible in that sense. But when you look at what Saul did, what did he do? He didn't fully carry out the command of God to destroy all the animals of the Amalekites and to totally wipe out the army. God had said, destroy your enemy, destroy the Amalekites. And Saul spared the life of the king of Agag. You can find this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 19 and following. Samuel appears and, why have you not obeyed the Lord? I did obey the Lord, but partial obedience is not obedience. And Samuel said, then what is the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? You were to exterminate everything. Well, the people kept some of the animals. And no. See, Saul was always blame shifting. God rejected him. But David, maybe comparing and saying, David's sin, in a sense, much worse, so many more lives affected. But he found forgiveness. He found sweet forgiveness and relief from the penalty and the guilt of his sin. Because he confessed honestly, sincerely, to the Lord. Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to thee, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. You see, a man after God's own heart is not sinless, but he's submissive to the word of truth when he's confronted with his sin. Remember that, beloved. Remember that. Finally, sin is overshadowed by God's mercy. Sin is overshadowed by God's mercy. And in the midst of a very difficult and a difficult passage that seems harsh, and all that God laid on David, there is mercy, there is grace. After David's confession, when he says, I have sinned, notice in verse 13,
Nathan says to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die."
See, the law of Moses said that a man who committed adultery was to be put to death. A man who murdered another man was to be put to death. He who sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. But God took away that guilt. And Nathan said, "You will not die."
That's God's mercy. That's God's grace. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find mercy." And David received mercy.
God didn't strike him dead. He forgave him when he confessed. Secondly, I think we see mercy kind of shining through here. Nathan said, "The child will surely die." And it says the Lord struck the child, verse 15, that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. But what do you see David doing? He's going in and he's praying for the child. First of all, it shows a compassionate heart on the part of David. What Eastern monarch at that time, when one of the women in his harem conceived a little baby that was sick and is going to die and would just throw himself on the ground and weep and cry and not eat and fast and call out to God? David is a remarkably tender-hearted man, even with this terrible sin in the background. But secondly, he's praying to God. Now think about that. What did God say? God said, "The child's going to die, David. Part of the consequence of your sin, although you're forgiven, the guilt is taken away. The child's going to die." And yet David is crying out to the Lord. You know why David's crying out to the Lord? Well, he says it later. Verse 22, "I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." He knew that he served a gracious, merciful God. God had just forgiven him and said, "You're not going to die, although you deserve it, David. By my grace." There's grace. And David cries out to a merciful God, maybe like Hezekiah, when God said to Hezekiah, "Get your things in order, king. You're going to die. Get your life in order." And it says Hezekiah began to go before the Lord and said, "Oh God, remember how I've served you. Remember the good I've done for you." And God heard the prayer of Hezekiah and gave him 15 more years. God sent Jonah to Nineveh and said, "Jonah, cry out to Nineveh because they're a wicked city. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed." And Nineveh, from the king on down, put on sackcloth and ashes and began to repent of their sin and cry out to God. And God heard and God relented from the calamity he was going to bring. And David knows that God is merciful. And so he prays. Verse 18, "Child is born. On the seventh day, the child died, one day before he would have been circumcised, probably the day he would have been given his name as well. So this little child is never named, as far as we know. Seventh day, he dies, and
David's been on the ground. He's been weeping. He's been fasting. The servants can't console him. And then he sees them whispering, and they're afraid to tell David. What will he do to himself as he carried on like this when the child was living? Now the child is dead. David perceives their whispering. "Is the child dead?" he asks. "Yes, the child is dead." And David gets up. It says in verse 20, he arose, he washed himself, he anointed himself, he changed his clothes, he went in and he worshipped, and then he came home and ate a meal. And the servants don't understand it. And they say, "What is this?" In verse 22, David said, "While the child was alive, I fasted, for I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious, but now he's died. Why should I fast?" And you know, I think this is the mercy of God. David could have been an emotional cripple. He could have been a spiritual cripple, carrying the burden and the weight of this ugly, awful sin as the man after God's own heart. But he gets up and he washes, he anoints himself and he eats, and he's willing to go on with life under the grace of God. And I think that's very instructive, beloved. And some of you may be laboring under the guilt and burden of some sin in the past, and you've never gotten freedom from it. You need to come and know that God is a forgiving God. I'm not saying the scars and the difficulties and some weaknesses may not continue to be there in your personal life. But the glorious truth of forgiveness and mercy and grace and the penalty being removed is,
is absolutely freeing. And I think David demonstrates that. And then his great faith there at the end of verse 23. He says, I shall go to him, to his boy, but he shall not return to me. Some say, well, isn't he just saying that David knows he'll die? I mean, it's over, so just go on. I think it's more than just David saying, well, I'm going to go to the next world as well. I'm going to go to the grave. I'm going to go to Sheol. No, I think he's speaking of a reunion because he says, I shall go to him. To him. That's a personal reference. I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. After all, David wrote Psalm 23, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And I think he knew that his son, there'd be a reunion. That's encouraging to those who've lost children in those early, early ages. Then there's more mercy. Solomon is born. David goes, he comforts his wife. They have relations. Verse 24 says, she gave birth to a son and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. Isn't that amazing? Through this wife that David had stolen from another, but comes Solomon, who's going to be in the line of the Messiah through which Jesus would come. And God sends Nathan and says, Nathan, go to David and say that Solomon's going to have a second name. His name also will be Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. And every time David and Bathsheba would look at their little son, they'd remember, beloved of the Lord, God is merciful, God is graceful. God is a God of grace. God is a God of mercy. Sometimes it's a severe mercy. But as we close, would you bow your heads, please? And I wonder if you're here today, have you ever received Jesus Christ as Savior from sin? Have you ever received Christ as the one who will lift the guilt and penalty of your sin? He put it on his son, but you must receive Christ as your Savior. Have you ever done that? Friend, don't leave. Don't leave without doing that. There'll be someone in the prayer room to receive you. There'll be someone to pray with you. One of the pastors is going to be there. I'll be up front here. You can come and speak with us. And if you're here as a believer and you've struggled with something in your past and you can't seem to get beyond it, could we counsel with you? Could we pray with you? Could we speak to God together in prayer? God wants you to be free. God wants you to rest in His grace and His mercy. Father, we thank You for Your word to us today. Thank You for these, Your people who have come to worship, to hear. And Father, continue to do Your work in us and through us. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for that which has made forgiveness, reconciliation with You possible. Thank You for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.